discussing who was going to preach, so we flipped a coin. I won't tell you who lost and who won. Yeah. It's an honor to be here this morning, and it's a delight as well. I would ask that you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, sorry. Oh, I can do that. I can do the speech. Welcome to Cornerstone. For those of you who are visitors here, oftentimes the offering is taken at this time. We don't take an offering. The offering is left in a box in the back of the church, but we have a gift for you. And you will find the red pew Bibles in front of you, and if you don't have a Bible or would like to take one home, you may at this time. And the children are to be dismissed at this time. I know the drill. Oh, my. It's just nice to know that even Chris forgets once in a while to dismiss the children. And I am armed with my bulletin outline this morning. And I actually had to fill in some of the points to make sure that I wouldn't disappoint you. John Harris confided in me, he said a few months ago, he says, I like what Chris is doing with this, but I'm not so sure that the kids are getting the real point of it. He said, because before Chris arrived at his third point, Calvin filled in the word, and when Chris said the word and it was correct, Calvin goes, yes! The competitor in him was coming out. I guess anything to get the kids to listen to the pastor. Well, I'd ask that you would join me once again in prayer. Almighty God, we read earlier of your outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon those first few believers in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you live in our hearts, those of us who have trusted in the work of your Son for our salvation. Those of us who have placed our trust in you, we have the promises from your holy word that you live in us. And we thank you for your promise also that you will be with where two or more are gathered in your name. And we thank you that you are with us now. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our minds and hearts from your holy word. We recognize and we rejoice in your ministry of word and spirit. And we ask that you now would speak to us concerning the things that we need to hear, that you have decided that we need to hear. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I almost read out of the New King James, which I'll be preaching. Allow me to read it from the ESV. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible, in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. One of the unfortunate characteristics of human nature is our tendency to lose focus and to stray off course. We see this in the simple matter of athletics. Being a baseball player, actually a former baseball player, that just wouldn't be accurate to say I'm a baseball player anymore. The performance of pitchers as well as batters can rapidly decline when they stray from the basic mechanics of throwing or swinging a bat. In golf, the slightest deviation in one's swing can seriously throw off one's golf game. We see this in business. Companies wander off from doing the basic, simple things that distinguish them in their field. Now, on a far more important level, we see this in the lives of individuals. The scriptures demonstrate this in some of the lives of the kings of Israel, such as Solomon. Now, I'm starting at the end of his life, and then I'll go to the beginning of his life, of his reign as king. Solomon started off well, but his reign ended not so well. 2 Kings 11:4 says this, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods." And that same passage records that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I don't know if that's funny or sad, but it's amazing. Solomon's many wives and concubines turned his heart away from the one and true living God. And he built many altars and shrines for these many wives and for their various deities that they had. Now, Solomon appeared to lose the single-hearted devotion to the Holy One of Israel that he displayed when he led all the entire nation of Israel in prayer at the dedication of the newly built temple. And that prayer is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, and I'll read it for us. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart.'" Solomon prayed that prayer, and yet years later he's building shrines and altars to the many deities of his many wives and concubines. The great and wise Solomon, the godly author of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, began well, but he did not end so well. Why? Because he lost focus on the Lord his God, and he strayed off course. Now, the scripture passage before us this morning is part of a letter that is written by Paul to an entire church that had lost its focus and strayed off course. The church at Corinth had been founded by Paul no more than 5 years earlier. So this church had strayed off course in a short amount of time. Paul had spent over a year and a half, probably longer, pastoring this new church at Corinth. And after he had moved on to other church plants, the church at Corinth had become worldly. Examples of this worldliness: factions formed within it, where they were fighting and at each other's throats. Sexual immorality, which was not even known among the Gentiles in Corinth, had taken place within the church, and it was being tolerated by the leadership of the church in Corinth. They were turning a blind eye to it. Lawsuits were taking place within the church of Corinth. Believers were taking other believers to the courts in the city of Corinth and suing them for whatever. Confusion about spiritual gifts as well as the Lord's Supper was also taking place in Corinth. The best way to describe that confusion is that there had been a self-centered attitude about the Lord's Supper, about spiritual gifts. The Lord's Supper's for me. Spiritual gifts, it's my gift, had taken over instead of realizing that these things are gifts and these things are for the Lord, and that they're to be God-centered. Corinth was a very pagan city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. The Romans had made this large, bustling city its headquarters for that region. It was considered a seaport city, and seaport cities have a lot of commerce, and they have a lot of traffic, a lot of changing populace going in and out of that city. It had a population of well over 200,000 Greeks, Romans, and other Gentile groups. There were many temples in that city to many pagan deities. There was wanton sexuality taking place in Corinth. The phrase in that time was to Corinthianize meant one was becoming very sexually immoral. As we put this picture together, it is clear that the church at Corinth had begun to look like the city that it had been called out from. It was looking just like the city that it dwelled in. And Paul's approach to all these problems in Corinth is first to remind them of the message that he had brought when he had arrived in Corinth. And he talks about this message, which is the message of the cross. Now you're turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. I'm going to read 17, 18, and then jump to 23. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, but the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 22, actually, and 23. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. The message was the gospel, the message of the cross. And Paul begins his letter of correcting these specific problems taking place in Corinth by reminding them first and foremost of what his message was and should still be for that church. And our specific passage this morning, which I have just read, is Paul's remembering and reminding the Christians in Corinth of how he arrived in Corinth and how this church was begun. Paul makes 4 points to help his readers. Kids, are you ready? Paul arrived in Corinth determined, with one message in weakness, focused on one goal. Good, I can get rid of it. No. We'll return to that. But he arrived in Corinth with a focus. And there are 4 points to this focus, which we're going to look at this morning. The first point of his focus was that he arrived in Corinth determined. And we see this in the first 2 verses. Verses 1 and 2. He arrived determined. And I, brother, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Notice first the negative aspect of Paul's determination. The negative aspect. Paul uses negatives in verses 1 and 2 to make the same point. First point, or the first way he says it, is he purposely avoided bringing, as the ESV says, lofty speech, or the New King James says, excellence of speech, to the Corinthians. Secondly, he determined not to know anything among them except one thing, which we will discuss in a few minutes. The word for determined, the word that Paul uses for I decided or I determined, is from a Greek word which means to judge. It means to carefully determine, to make a careful decision concerning something. So what is Paul saying? Is he saying that he purposely showed up in Corinth with no ability to speak or preach? And that he would actually try to be a bad communicator? And is he saying that he was advocating complete ignorance except for the Christian gospel message? Now, sadly, some have misunderstood these words as an excuse for not working hard at preaching and studious preparation. And this is not what Paul is saying. This is not the case at all. The phrase lofty speech in the ESV, or excellence of speech in the New King James, pertains to a form of entertainment that was in vogue in the city of Corinth. It was all the rage. And this form of entertainment was a contest of rhetorical skills, where an audience, instead of a congregation, we don't think of us as an audience, but an audience of people, such as gathered here this morning, would gather together on an evening and they would trot out their best rhetorical speakers. And they would give them a subject. They would give them a subject, and speaker number one would speak on that subject in a persuasive way to the crowd. And then speaker number two would get up, and he then would use his skills. And they would judge who was the best, and that was a sport to the Corinthians. It was all the rage. I was trying to think of what it would be like today, dancing with the stars. I don't know. But it was all the rage in Corinth. The one who most skillfully wowed and amazed the audience was the winner. We could perhaps compare it to modern forensics, debates, that type of thing. Now, the problem with this was that the listeners focused on the persuasive skills of the speaker instead of his message. And so these are key words that Paul is using when he uses lofty speech or excellence of speech to the Corinthians. He's saying, I'm not going to employ the methods that you love. Paul did not want to fall into the trap of putting the method and style ahead of the message. And as for this other point of carefully deciding to know nothing except Christ crucified, Paul is using a literary device here. Allow me to paraphrase to explain this literary device. He is stating something in the extreme to emphasize a point, and the paraphrase will explain what Paul means. Quote, as far as or in comparison with knowing and emphasizing the Christian gospel in my ministry to the Corinthian people, I, Paul, was determined to know nothing else. So he's stating something into the extreme to emphasize a point. Now, can we apply this to ourselves today? And I think it's safe to say that in the last at least 30 years, evangelical churches have been chasing after the next big thing, which is always a method, which is always a style. It's always an attempt to be with it. And the unfortunate thing is that the message is usually overshadowed by the method and eventually eclipsed altogether, in which the message is altered, compromised, or minimized. Now, we must, as a church, as a denomination, and Chris is at GA, or has been at GA this week, we must, as individuals, resist the intense pressures that the world exerts for us to entertain them and to impress them. Think about it. Could Paul, the apostle, have wowed and amazed the Corinthian crowds? Absolutely. He had a brilliant mind. He was extremely well educated, sent away by his parents to Jerusalem. Paul was from Tarsus, sent away by his parents to Jerusalem to study as a young boy under the Pharisee Gamaliel. Sent away to prep school. But he had a brilliant mind besides the excellent education. And we see in Acts chapter 17 that he held his own with the intellectuals of the intellectual capital of the Mediterranean world, which was in Athens. But Paul insisted on not playing the game. And we would be wise to do the same. Now, this brings us to the positive. I said there were two, both a negative as well as a positive aspect to Paul's determination. The strength of Paul's positive determination is just as strong as his negative determination was. It's like two sides of a coin. He's determined not to employ the methods that the Corinthian populace loved in communication. And he has a positive determination to bring a simple, simple message. And that brings us to our second point, as Paul arrived in Corinth with one message. Paul brought the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to Corinth. But there has always been, a need to define the gospel. Because when we say the gospel, people think different things. There are a lot of folks who have different explanations of the gospel. There's the moralistic gospel. Jesus died for your sins, now be good for him, and bring others to him through your holy life. There's the grace plus works gospel. Our works, combined with God's grace, amount to us being right with God. There's the love gospel. Jesus died for your sins as an example of his love for you. Now love others in the same sort of way. Good luck on that. There's the bless your life gospel. Jesus died in order to unlock your potential and make your life really prosperous and good. And we could go on and on and on with all these definitions of what the gospel is. What was the good news from the beginning? Well, I would ask that you would turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Let's see what Jesus has to say about this gospel message. We remember the story of the walk on the road to Emmaus. Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. It's the third day. There are reports that he has risen from the dead. And two unnamed disciples are walking along this road to the town of Emmaus. And they're joined by a third walker. Well, this person that comes up next to them is Jesus, and they don't recognize him. And he asks these two, "What are you guys talking about?" And they look at him like, "What, were you under a rock the last 3 days? We're talking about what took place in Jerusalem. How this Jesus of Nazareth, we thought was a mighty prophet, and the Romans crucified him. And it's been 3 days since he died, and there have been reports that he rose from the dead." And Jesus says to them in verse 25 of Luke 24, "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, and all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.' I so hope that in heaven I can see this. I just hope that there's some way that God recorded this sermon. Because I want to see and hear the things that Jesus had to say about himself from Moses and all the prophets and all the scriptures." But see what Jesus says there. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and to die. And he said that the Old Testament said that it was necessary. Moving down in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, Jesus says this to the disciples that have been gathered together after his resurrection. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" Note again the necessity of Jesus' death. Note the necessity of proclaiming a message that has two points: repentance of sins, forgiveness of sins. We see in its post-resurrection narrative, from the words of Jesus himself, that he is saying that you disciples, you followers of mine, are to preach that I died for the repentance and forgiveness of sins. So that's a good starting place for describing the gospel. Now, what do we say about Peter? Well, since this is Pentecost Sunday, and Peter is the first follower of Jesus to give the first gospel sermon, and you know, we have three-point sermons, but as I read this morning, Peter had a three-text sermon, at least. He quoted from Joel 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, to explain Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to explain Christ's resurrection, and to explain and proclaim to his audience that Jesus was not only risen from the dead, but ascended and seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that God had declared him Lord. And Peter emphasized in that passage that I read earlier that Christ was sent by God, attested to be God by mighty works, delivered up by God, that Christ was crucified and put to death, Christ was raised from the dead, and that again, there is that the two sides of that one coin, repentance and forgiveness of sins, is to be proclaimed in and through the name of Jesus Christ. This is the message of the cross. In a second letter that Paul wrote to this Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says this. Allow me to read it for you. For he made him, this is, Paul is saying he is God. Speaking of God, for he, God, made him Jesus. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is a tremendous summary statement of the entire gospel. Because we see in that one verse that Jesus Christ acted as our substitute. He became our sin. All of our sin. Not a part. Not just the stuff before. I'll take it from here now that I trust in you, Jesus. No. He died for all of our sin. He not only died for all of our sin, he became our sin. He took the entire punishment of God's wrath, which was directed against our sin, and he took it upon himself. So we should no longer be under the condemnation of God. In another passage, Paul says, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You may feel bad about sins this past week, but if you trust in Christ, if you are in Christ, and if you trust in Christ, you're in his hand, and he says no one, including yourself, can pull you out of his hand. Therefore, logically concluding that you are still in Christ, you are not under the condemnation of God. And that's where the gospel gets dangerous. But allow me to go on to the second part of that gospel message. Not only did Christ become our sin and take the entire wrath of God upon himself, but in exchange for our sins, all of his righteousness was placed and given to you and I. It is credited to each of your accounts. Not just a little sliver, like as we can imagine him whittling down a piece of wood. And a little sliver of Christ's righteousness is given to you and to you and to I. No, the entire righteousness of God, of Christ, has been credited to your account. And that is why we call it amazing grace. Jesus stood in the gospel narratives, and it is recorded that a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If you are in Christ, Christ is saying right now, "This is my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased." Not because of what we do, but because the righteousness of Christ which we wear. And that is the gospel. A few months ago, I was asked by Dan Jackson up at Jacob's Well to fill the pulpit. He was going to be on vacation, and he wanted to have a couple extra days. And I said, sure, I'd love to be there. And I talked with Dan on the phone, and he said, I just asked, Lord Jay, that you would preach the cross. And I said, you got it, I'll preach the gospel. And he said, no, I want to make sure you preach the cross. Dan was defining his terms. And do we wonder why Jacob's Well has done so well in 1 year? Is they have a commitment to proclaiming the cross. Why has Cornerstone been blessed? Because week after week, year after year, the cross is proclaimed. I don't encourage you to go look around at the other churches. We want you here on the Lord's Day. But if you go around and see and hear what other churches are proclaiming, I'm not here to criticize, but it is woefully lacking the message of the cross. Now, this is a point that cannot be emphasized enough. The Christian church is not a bunch of men preaching themselves. It shouldn't be. If I'm going to preach myself, please leave, go fish, go golf, do something. Don't waste your time. And it is not people telling other people how to be better, how to love better, or how to be successful. The Church of Jesus Christ is a very simple and straightforward message. The message of the cross and how Christ died for our sins and was raised so that we would be reckoned by God right with Him. And we must never stray from this message. And there is a danger for us, a danger of adding to the gospel. We'd call that legalism. And there's a danger of taking away from the gospel message. And that would be called antinomianism or anti-law. And as a church, we must commit ourselves to staying true and focused on the gospel. As individuals within the church, we must preach this gospel to ourselves and to each other. We will never outgrow our absolute need to hear the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, it occurs to me I've beaten this point pretty well, but one application before we move on. Be aware. The message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified will evoke one of two responses. To those who pride themselves in being good and moral, those whose approach to life is rule-keeping, the message of the cross is going to be offensive to them. Why? Very simple. Because the message of the cross tells the rule-keepers of our society that their sins still remain. Now, there's a second group of people in this world. Those who pride themselves in their intellect. Those who approach to life as I can think my way out of most situations. To those people, the message of the cross is going to be foolishness. Why? Because it's too simple. It offends my intellectual sensibilities. God wouldn't do something so simple to save people. The message of the cross will have those two responses. Be aware of them. Be ready for them. You will encounter them. Offense, which Paul talks about that the Jews took offense to, it was a scandal to them. And the Greeks, who prided themselves in their mighty intellect, they laughed at Paul. Paul knew the responses, but he determined not to stray from his message. Third thing, Paul arrived in weakness. Now, what are we to make of this when Paul says that he arrived in weakness and fear and much trembling? Is there a way to explain this away? In a word, no. It means what it says. Paul arrived in Corinth in weakness and in fear, in much trembling. Acts chapter 18 records when Paul arrived in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, verse 9, Paul had been in Corinth ministering, proclaiming the gospel. Many had come to believe, but everywhere Paul went, where people believed in great numbers, many disbelieved and created problems for Paul. And it says in verse 9 of Acts chapter 18, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. If the Lord Jesus found it necessary to come to Paul in a vision at night and speak to him, assuring him that he would not be attacked or harmed, you can bet that Paul was scared." And that's what he is getting at when he says, "I arrived with weakness and fear and much trembling." Now allow me to quickly trace Paul's path to the city of Corinth. Acts chapter 13, he's in an Asia Minor city known as Antioch. He's literally chased out of the city by a crowd of his detractors. He goes to the city of Iconium, proclaims the gospel. Many believe, but there's Jews there that don't believe. They cause a ruckus and a stir, and they chase him out. He flees to the city of Lystra. At the end of Acts 14, the enemies from Iconium catch up to Paul. They create a riot. They stone Paul. They drag him out of the city and leave him for dead. He's left laying and believed to be dead outside of the city of Iconium. But he is not dead. He gets up. And what does he do? He brushes himself off and continues to proclaim the gospel. Acts 16 picks up. Paul has a new partner, Paul and Silas. They're in the city of Philippi. A riot ensues there. He's beaten with rods and thrown into jail. He's released from prison. Those of you who know Acts well know that I'm doing a lot of short telling here. But he's released from prison. He goes on to Thessalonica, proclaims the gospel. Problems ensue. He flees to Berea. Even though they were more noble at Berea, problems ensue. Paul finally goes to Athens by himself. He's alone in Athens, and now he encounters a different sort of persecution. He preaches the gospel on Mars Hill to the Athenian intellectuals. And when he comes to the part where he mentions the resurrection, it says that they sneered at Paul, or they mocked him. Which is harder on a person? The physical punishment and abuse that Paul had received from city to city to city? Or the emotional mistreatment that he received at Athens? I'm not prepared to answer that question, but Paul knew both very well. Now, an illustration from church history. One of our heroes, one of our church history heroes, is Martin Luther. Martin Luther is brought before the tribunal at Worms, German city, also known as the Diet of Worms. I know, it's a joke. He's brought before this tribunal, and all of his books are laid before him on a table like this. All of his books and his writings are before him, and he's brought before the Roman inquisitor and all of the lawyers that Rome had sent to prosecute this heresy trial. And Martin is standing in this room, and it's packed to capacity. And the chief prosecutor, Johann Eck, says, "Luther, do you stand by your works, or do you recant?" And what was the response of our great hero? "Can I have a day to think about it?" We would like to say that he gave his famous "Here I Stand" speech that day. But no, his knees were knocking, he was trembling like a leaf, and he asked for a day to think it over. The day after he then gave his famous here I stand speech. I cannot, I will not recant. But Luther, like Paul, was just a man, subject to fear, trembling, and weakness. And so are you and I. And I hope that that gives you great encouragement to know that no one is free of being afraid and weak and trembling. Now, Paul remained in Corinth for well past a year and a half, and he was used by God to start a prospering church. How? Did Paul overcome his fears? Did he go and take some sort of a class of how to overcome my fear and anxiety? No. In 2 Corinthians, the second letter that Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about weakness and strength. Allow me to read this. 2 Corinthians 12, 9, and he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God desires for his servants to rely upon his grace and his strength. If you can relate to Paul being in weakness, fear, and much trembling, then please be encouraged. You are right where God wants you to be. Kyle asked me this morning, right before we prayed, the worship team, "Well, are you nervous?" And I said, "No." I said, "Well, a little. If I'm not a little nervous, at least, if I'm confident that, oh, I've got my sermon all written, I've got every point memorized, and I'm confident in that," well, that's a trusting in God. We are right where God wants us to be when we recognize that we are weak and fearful and in much trembling. Now, it is worthy to note that Paul moved from his weakness, talking about his weakness, to finally his one goal. Paul arrived in Corinth, focused on one goal. And that goal was the power of God. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Salvation is of the Lord." That's worth repeating. Salvation is of the Lord. Isaiah 43, verse 3, God is recorded as speaking that he, speaking of himself, is the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Romans 10, verse 17, Paul tells us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. Those three verses, question: who does the saving? Question: who changes the human heart? Question: who causes us to trust in Christ and his work done for us at the cross? According to just those three verses, the answer is God in his saving, life-changing power. The theme of Romans is Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The word used by Paul for the power of God in Romans 1:16 is the Greek word that we get our word dynamite from. It's dunamis, dynamic, dynamo. The idea is power. And Paul says that the gospel, this simple, offensive to some, foolish to other message of Christ dying on the cross, is God's power to save you and I. Paul knew this deeply, firsthand, as his own life has been radically transformed by the power of God on that Damascus road. Paul went from persecutor of the church to persecuted. A 180 degree turn. But your life, if you are in Christ, is no less dramatic. You may have been raised by Christian parents, but I ask each one of us, in all honesty, where would we be apart from the saving power of God? Where would we be? I know one thing. We would not be in Christ. We would still be under the condemnation of God. Paul wanted all Christians not to hang their conversions upon the eloquence of a preacher, on the wisdom and intellect of that preacher. Paul wanted all of his hearers, when they came to trust in Christ, to hang that conversion upon the power of God. Because then all of the credit, all of the glory goes to God. And that's that second subpoint, is the glory of God. Instead of Ephesians chapter 3, just turn back one chapter to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see this so well in verses 26 through 31. For you see your calling, brother, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, but not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. When our goal is the glory of God, the power of God, the glory of God will be connected. When our goal is that God's power is magnified, that God's saving power is credited, then God's glory will shine. And Paul understood this. I was trying to remember if I gave this illustration here at Cornerstone, and I guess that's a sign of old age. Forgive me if I did, but there was a professor at Tulane University, and he taught biology. And this professor finished his lecture, and after the lecture, he was putting his notes together and about to leave, and a young freshman female student came up and politely asked him a few questions about that previous lecture on evolution. And she asked him questions from a biblical perspective, and she actually quoted some scripture to this professor. He politely, but in his intellectual way, academically dismissed this young lady in her questions and sent her off on her way. And he tells the story as he saw her leaving. He said to himself, if you believe that load of garbage that you just told her, you're a bigger fool than I thought you were. That afternoon, he left the campus. He bought a Bible, and he began to read it. He became a Christian, and this formerly convinced evolution teacher, biology teacher at Tulane, became a six-day creationist. He was dismissed from the faculty, and the way we know this story is because John MacArthur received a phone call, and this former professor told him his story. And he said, the reason I'm calling Dr. MacArthur is I was wondering if you could use some help teaching in your science department at Masters University. And MacArthur said, let me think about it and pray about it. Okay, you're hired. Never underestimate the power of the gospel. You heard it. Your life was changed. And it is the message that we must stick to and proclaim to each other and to those whom God has brought into our lives. I began by speaking about focus and our tendency to lose it. Solomon began well, but he did not end so well. This church has begun well. You and I have begun well. Let us not lose our focus. Let us not move off this simple message of the cross. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for your message.